Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. We continue our series in 2 Samuel today by turning to chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. The title of the message is The Son of David. I would encourage you to stop now and read those verses and then rejoin me for the remainder of the message. Last week, in verses 1 through 17, we looked at a larger section as an overview. God made a covenant with David. And David, by this time, had been settled in Jerusalem at the time of the covenant. He had peace with his neighboring peoples, the countries around him. And he wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple. But God, instead of allowing that, he says, "Not yet, David, it won't come through you." But he makes a covenant with David, promising to build a house for David. "You want to make me a house? No, not now. I will build you a house." We saw that in verse 11. Here's what it says, the last part. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, a dynasty, something so much bigger than just a temporal building, but an everlasting dynasty." Isn't that powerful? So what we have when we come to verses 11 through 16 is this, that God promises David an everlasting dynasty. He promises David an everlasting throne, and he promises David an everlasting kingdom. Three promises within this one covenant. This is what we want to talk about today. What indeed is this covenant? What are the implications? Because the promise is a forever promise. It's completely dependent upon God's covenant loyalty, his chesed. And God's chesed speaks about who he is. And it's God who puts himself on display through demonstrating his covenant loyalty, his steadfast faithfulness, his trustworthiness. It's God on display as he tells David, makes this promise to David, promising David his faithfulness to it. He shows his mercy through the covenant. And this isn't a one moment promise made. This is a promise that demonstrates who God is forever. It's not just a temporal covenant. It shows forever his mercy, his patience, his love, his goodness, his joy, peace, kindness, and gentleness. So this covenant with David, along with the other covenants, the covenant God made with Abraham, and then soon in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, it puts God on display. And it's over time. It's more like a flower blooming. It takes time. Or the dawning of the day, when you see the glory more clear as it's revealed as the sun comes up. This is true about God. We see his steadfast covenant loyalty showing forth who he is, his backward parts, his patience and so on, his love, his joy. But we see it displayed ultimately in the face of Jesus Christ. But even now, as believers, we look, we don't see Jesus, but by faith we see him. We see him as he's revealed in the Word, but we look forward to the day when one day we will see him as he is. We will see him face to face. So you see this display of God's faithfulness, God's covenant loyalty, unfolds over time until one day we see with our eyes, new eyes, we see him as he is. God's covenant loyalty on display through this covenant he makes with David. Our passage proves it. The scripture proves it. God promised David an everlasting dynasty, everlasting throne, and everlasting kingdom. And he assured David, as you look in these verses, in verses 12 and 13, he assures David that death won't cancel it. With David's death, it doesn't nullify the covenant made. So it wasn't conditional upon David remaining alive forever. The promise was certain regardless of sin. The sin and iniquities of kings that would follow David would not bring down David's dynasty. It would not end this covenant. We see that in verses 14 and 15. And then verse 16, we see that even a long period of time, forever and everlasting, could not cause God to forget. It would not wear, God would not get worn out. The covenant wouldn't become threadbare. It is ever as glorious now as it was when he made it with David. And we long and look forward to the total fulfillment of this covenant upon Christ's return and his reigning and ruling over heaven and earth. You know, I think we more easily believe that death and time won't threaten God's covenant loyalty as much as sin. We're conditioned, I think, in our Christian culture today, especially here in America, to consider the fact that our sin can cause God to turn away, for God not to be faithful. But let's see then, let's just test and see if sin threatened God's covenant. We're going to look at the Old Testament. Does sin threaten God's covenant he made to David, the covenant of a dynasty, a throne, and a kingdom? And if it did not, what was the glorious outcome? What is the glorious outcome? Well, let's take a quick trip through biblical history. We got to look at 400 plus years of the period of the monarchs, of the kings of Israel. And it should provide us ample proof that God's covenant promise to David was not threatened. Let's see this. We have to begin with David. You realize that the decline of the monarchy began as David began ruling and reigning. Why? David was a sinner. David was fallible. David was inherently corrupt in his very nature. David was a sinner. We know this because David confessed his sin numerous times. And if the timeline I suggested last week is true, where in chapter 7 occurs after some of the events in chapter 8 and following, then God made this covenant with David, and David had already demonstrated an ability to sin and disobey God, but yet God demonstrates his grace to David by giving this covenant, which makes this covenant all the more beautiful and demonstrates it's a covenant of grace given to David, not a covenant dependent upon David. Well, the decline of the monarchy began with David. It continues on with Solomon. It doesn't get any better. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 30 through 36, and also verse 39, we see a snapshot as a prophet comes to speak to Jeroboam, of all people. And the prophet speaks to Jeroboam about Solomon's sin and the fact that were it not for David and God's covenant faithfulness to David, he would rip it away. He would rip it all away from Solomon. He would take the kingdom out of his hands. But he says in verse 34, for instance, I have made him ruler, Solomon, that is, all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. David wasn't perfect, but he was faithful, but still not perfect. God was going to take the kingdom away from Solomon, but because of this covenant he made with David, he would not do it. But Jeroboam would take over ruling 10 tribes, and Solomon's son Rehoboam would take over ruling just one. He would rule over Judah. Well, let's look at Rehoboam and Jeroboam. These men were wicked kings, and it didn't take long for this to be evident. So we're talking within 40 to 50 years of David's rule and reign, the kingdom was already in the, not the kingdom, David's kingdom, the monarchy was in steep decline. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam essentially began ruling about 930 BC. And in 700 BC, the northern tribes of Israel had become so wicked that God sent them into exile to Assyria. And by 586 BC, Judah had become so wicked and so godless that God removed them. He punished them with the rod of men, just as we saw God promise he would in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they were led away into captivity. Now, the last king that would serve officially not counting the king Zedekiah that Nebuchadnezzar put in charge to rule over Israel on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf. You can read this also in you can see this in Jeremiah, but the last king of the monarchical period was Jehoiachin. He was the son of Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah. Josiah was a decent king, but nevertheless, he was the last king of the monarchical period, and it is so clear in Jeremiah. For instance, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 36. We see where God gives the word to Jehoiakim, or through Jeremiah, concerning Jehoiakim, that this would be the end of the line as far as God was concerned. So we look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. They sinned, and so God terminated Jehoiakim. He would no longer reign, nor would he have anyone sit on the throne for any long period of time. Jehoiachin certainly did sit on the throne, but it was an empty throne. And when we look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, we can see what the Lord said concerning Jehoiachin. Is this man Jehoiachin a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record, this man is as if childless, a man who will never prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore. The prophet Jeremiah was a contemporary of Josiah, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, and his word was that the end of the monarchy had come. There was a cutting off. It was as though a stump was set in place. A stump would remain after Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, but certainly it did not look good. It looks like as though, when it says in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, that none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah, it sounds terminal, doesn't it? It sounds terminal. It sounds as though God's promise to David has been terminated. God's finished with him. But it's not terminal. And here's why. 1,350 years prior to this promise that Jehoiachin would no longer reign, that no one would sit on David's throne, God had made a promise through Jacob as Jacob blessed his son Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. Listen to this. The scepter will not depart from Judah, that is from David's lineage, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the people be his. That is a diamond hidden in the scriptures. That is a display of God. That's so clear. God has promised some 1,350 years prior that there will be one reigning. The king who comes, the ultimate king, will come through the tribe of Judah. But there's a notable description in verse 11 that tells us a little bit about this. And tell me if you can't hear some messianic overtones. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Speaking about one that goes into battle, trampling down his enemies, a victorious sovereign king. And this has messianic overtones clear back in Genesis 49, which comes into play when God says no one's going to reign on David's throne anymore. He's saying this: there's a stump, the tree has been cut down, but there's a stump that remains. Now this is important because the scripture also uses the illustration of a shoot growing up out of a stump. And the shoot is this branch that God has promised, and this branch is the root of the stump. So this one that comes after, this one that Genesis 49:10 promises, is one who has been and one who is to come. And so we see that, I think it's an illustration, it is illustrative, pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. More about this in just a moment, though. Scripture puts the glory of God's covenant loyalty on display all the time, but not all at once. So we have the promise made to David, the covenant made with David. 400 years later, it appears as though the covenant has been nullified. David's line becomes a stump. But we're promised in Genesis 49:10 that God won't forget. There is a king that will come out of Judah. He will be the ultimate king, the sovereign king. And we have hope of looking for him. God gives us hope in the scriptures, and it is dependent upon his faithfulness. It's the end of the monarchical period that we see in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, but it's not the end of the dynasty. It's the end of a monarchy, but not the end of the Davidic dynasty. We're going to see how this is true. The covenant God is not threatened by the unfaithfulness of men. In fact, Jeremiah brings a word of hope, another word of hope. We see a word of hope in Genesis. Always go back to Genesis for a word of hope. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 18, I'll just look at verses. We have verses 8 and 9, but look at verse 9, instead they will serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is after they've gone into exile. He's saying there's a stump now, but there's this promise that when they come back in time, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. And you know as well as I, David died. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he reminds the Jewish listeners, don't you forget, and don't be surprised by my saying this, but David himself is still in the grave. But the greater David, he has come and he has risen from the dead. After the exile, God raises up a greater David. Now here's how we know this to be true. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And here's the thing, this greater David, this David to come, is a gift to the people. He's a gift from God for his people. Christ, we will say it, Christ is a gift for his people. What kind of gift? The greatest gift, the gift we need in order to have peace with God and be reconciled with him, the gift of righteousness. Sin must be atoned for, must be paid for, and righteousness must be assigned. And so Christ comes. When he comes, he is this gift. When this greater David comes, he will be a gift for his people, the gift of righteousness. The David to come from God is God's gospel. Here's how we know. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. You see this? He's the righteous branch. He will do what is right in the land. Verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness, Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, the one to come from God. This greater David comes as a gift of righteousness from God to us. This one that comes from God, who is the Lord, our righteousness, is indeed God. Yet we've already established that he was man, fully man, and he is God, the God-man. What we have read so far promises that an heir will come from David's own body. We read this in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And this one that comes from David's own body, his lineage will establish an everlasting throne. Well, humans can't do an everlasting throne. God has to establish an everlasting throne. So we have hints and subtle hints that this one coming is both man and God. And he will be called the Lord our righteousness. He must be God. A God-man is coming, we see in the Old Testament, pointing us to him. We go to Isaiah chapter 9. And I know we're going fast, but we have little time when we do this online. But Isaiah chapter 9, you're familiar with this. Listen to these verses, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, a human being unto us a child is born, a son is given, he's going to grow up. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called, listen to this, Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll be called Wonderful, he'll be called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No man can be assigned this. This is assigned to God himself. But the passage tells us that this one who is God is coming in flesh, incarnate deity. And thus far, we see in our text that we've looked at and promises that God has made after God made the promise, the covenant with David. All these scriptures we've read have been after that covenant. Thus far, neither sin nor time is threatening the covenant God made with David. So let's fast forward to the birth of this child that's promised in Isaiah chapter 9. And here we pass a lot of history in the scriptures. But it's important that we look at this and see. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 tells us this magnificent introduction of who is Jesus Christ. 1:1 in Matthew, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The two primary covenants God made, a land covenant with Abraham and a everlasting, a dynastic covenant, a king covenant with David. And this Lord Jesus Christ is called the son of David, the son of Abraham. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 reminding us that whose human nature was a descendant of David and was and his divine nature, his deity, proven as the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Now listen to this. We see in Matthew 1:1, he's son of David, so we'd say his human descent is from David. He's a man. But Luke chapter 1, verse 35, go there with me if you would. Luke 1:35, we can see clearly from this verse that the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary makes it perfectly clear who is Jesus Christ. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy One to be born. This child will be called the Son of God. He is both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. So the Old Testament gave a glimpse of who this son of David is to be. Not just a small glimpse, but a huge glimpse. But when we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, the angel of the Lord speaking to Mary does not want her to mistake it or miss it. And he doesn't want us to miss it either. Verse 31, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This is what the promise was to David, that his kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. And right here, we're told it again. Verse 32, the last part, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." This one that David looked forward to has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Throne, kingdom, forever. Chapter 1, verse 31 tells us of the Savior coming. Verse 32 tells us of the King, the everlasting King. And verse 33, the everlasting kingdom. This is the one David saw. We should rejoice in this. This is the one Daniel saw. Daniel said this, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men from every language worshipped him. His domain is an everlasting domain that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In my lifetime, the world's become cold to the babe in Bethlehem lying in a manger. There seems to be a loss of wonder and curiosity toward the babe, the son of Mary. The little town of Bethlehem is too quaint and backwoodsy. Maybe the world's tired of looking at Jesus' baby pictures. I don't know. Maybe they want to see him grow up. People get tired watching a baby not grow, bored with plastic Mary and Joseph stumbling over a plastic manger, a plastic baby. Do we not owe the world this? And do we not owe it to God and the glory of God to give testimony that Jesus Christ is a sovereign King and He rules forever and ever? I hope this will make a difference this year. May the Lord bless you and keep you.